spread out here. Preaching close to the wine here. It's just, it's good to be with you again. It's really an honor and a privilege to be able to speak twice to you in a weekend, and I hope I can do this church on this Lord's Day service in the message I'm about to bring today. You know, it's interesting. I was sitting there in a seat just realizing part of the blessedness of being here in this congregation is you guys, y'all are really a part of a lot of what's going on around the country. Of a church plant such like this, of people that want just a little more than what they've gotten in American church life in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, or say for the last generation. They're looking for more. They want to be more obedient. They want to serve God in a clearer, in a purer way. And you have no idea the amount of congregations that are like this. And it is a sign of reformation to come. So it's very encouraging. I also was encouraged to know that your first hour of education hour is called Christian Instruction, and Mr. Pierre Viret's magnum opus is called Christian Instruction. So your terminology is very historic, so I'm going to give you a good grade on that. This morning, I wanted to share with you, as Matt said, my topic is a little bit of an unusual topic. It's probably something you've never heard before as in a title for a sermon. Biblical Christianity. Basically, is it abstract or is it applied? So I am teaching a contrast and a little bit of a polemic in history. Is our faith going to be abstract or applied? And it's going to be a little different maybe than a usual sermon. Maybe it's a combination of a sermon and a teaching. I'm being very unZwingli-like because this is not an exegetical study of Scripture. A little more on a topical end, so forgive me for that. What I would like to do, though, is go through what I mean by abstractionism in the faith and its counterpoint, which is the more biblical approach to our faith and our religion, and that is to have it applied. It must be applied. So in this message, I will go through and define what abstractionism. We'll talk about the Greek influence on the faith, which is another name for that historically is Hellenism, and how that's affected the Christian faith for many, many generations. We're going to talk a little bit about Protestant scholasticism, and we're going to get into the confessions and try and show you the difference of what 90 years did to the Protestant Reformed confessions from the continental to the English confessions and how different they were, and show you a little reason why they are different, and then leave you at the end with a challenge to your family and how you're raising your children, and a challenge to your church and what kind of church you will have. So anyways, we will venture in those two realms. And for me, this message is kind of birthed out of 5, 6, 7 years of a grave concern that I have for the Reformed faith, the modern Reformed faith. And I love the Reformed faith. I mean, my background is Roman Catholic. Through many years of wandering through various aspects of Pentecostal and Charismaticism, and that could be a whole nother 2 hours of all those stories. Because the Charismatics have much better stories than the Reformed, you know. And with that, I was shown this historic Reformed faith, and I've grabbed onto it, and it's something I know I'm going to be living through the rest of my days. But with that, love for the Reformed faith, have a real concern for the modern Reformed faith and how it's practiced. That's why I often use the term historic Reformed faith, because I see what the historic faith was and how it was nation-changing faith. And I see the modern faith, and my terminology for that is more of a self-styled Reformed faith. It's a blend. It's a syncretism, a combination of old and a combination of something new. And it's a very huge concern that I would have. And that's why I bring this sermon to you. And the concern is over abstractionism in the faith and what that is. Well, let's read. I know we read some in worship today, but let me read some text before we begin the message. John 1:14, and you don't have to turn, or you can just let me read it if you like. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." Then in John 1 through 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. We have seen, we have borne witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Two other scriptures that really coincide with each other. And it's interesting, whatever you see in the New Testament is usually a version of what was something in the Old, in the books previously written. This next scripture is Deuteronomy 29:29, which you all know. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." And in James, my final scripture is James 1:22-25. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." Let's pray for a moment, if we would. Dear Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day where the people of God in this town and this little church can gather to honor you, to bless you, to glorify you, and to really worship you this day. Help me with the words you have given me to share it with clarity, to share it with truth, and to share it in a way that will have a blessing and an encouragement to the people here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, the influence of Hellenism and Greek thinking has been a huge issue in the church. And this has been a conflict really for the ages. And there's been periods of church history that have been overcome with this Greek mindset, this Greek thinking. And I call it the contrast, I almost named the title of the sermon this, is the polemic between Athens and Jerusalem. This constant little fight, this antithesis between these two, not only cities, but two worldviews. One, we have covenant Israel walking in the ways of the Lord and the law of God and delighting in God and having an epistemology based on the word of God. The other we have in Athens, an epistemology based on humanism, on men, the thinking of men and the elevation of men. And we have that, of course, in the three giants of Greek thought, which is Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines abstractionism as, here's what he says, theoretical, impersonal, detached. He said it's a state of separation as a subject without reference to a particular person or thing. Okay? Now, the opposite, Jerusalem, is the definition of the word applied religion. And Athens was a religion, by the way. That was religious thinking. Okay? Applied means, this is Noah Webster, for some particular purpose to have relevance. I love the relevant word. It's a very biblical word. The word actual means existing in real in opposition to speculative. The word actuality means reality, in fact, truth. So the bottom line is abstractionism is dealing with the things in life that are really not relevant to life. but are as abstract or removed from life, and evaluating them intellectually from a removed position. And we'll get into that. It's maybe a little difficult to understand, but we'll get into that a little later as we view this text. The reason I read the text is this. We have to realize that Jesus Christ was a real person. He was seen. The apostles touched him. He became flesh. God became flesh. He, after the flesh now, had parents and siblings. He had a job. He had a vocation. He fulfilled his Father's plan in time and in history. He actually bled blood on the cross and died and was resurrected. Now, all of this may seem very elementary to you. Well, of course, we know that. But in abstract thought, we don't know that. And the reason I mention that is because we've got to realize that Jesus Christ is not an idea. Okay? He's not a philosophy. But he's the God-man that came to earth in human flesh. And Jesus Christ is more than a doctrine. He's a lived out God-man in time and in history. Okay, now there's a reason I mentioned that. Hang in there with me on that. It's interesting to note also that the Bible was not written in abstract form. You look at all the so-called holy books out there, the Quran or even the what's the Jewish Bible? I forget here. Torah? Not Torah. The Talmud. Talmud. I mean, you look at all the so-called holy books, and what they basically are is they're abstract ideas of thought, of religious thought. And in the Bible, it's totally different. Because what you have is you have a book that was written as God inspired holy men of God to write as they were actually living out in real life their Christian faith. So you have some unusual scriptures in there. You have Paul saying, hey, while you're at it, I was over there and I forgot my papers, all my books, and my coat. Y'all mind bringing that with you? All right, this has become Holy Scripture. And I love that stuff in there. I love the little salutations. Hey, you know, tell Phoebe I said hello. I mean, all this, you get out of this, this is real life. Okay? This is what comes out of Jerusalem. Now, it's all element. The reason I brought that up because of the personal element. We can never get away from this in our faith. Now, as I said, Greek thought came through the three great thinkers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Each got a little different blend of humanistic thought. Greek thinking generally was brought through the world through Plato. Western civilization, modern Western civilization, is said as just, it's a footnote to Plato. I remember reading that a few times in some of the books I've read. Aristotle was brought to Europe, was almost lost for many generations and brought to Europe when the Romans took over and invaded Greece, and they brought Aristotle back. And Aristotle's work had a huge influence on Thomas Aquinas and his theological systems. So, Greek thought is basically this. It's theoretical, it's spiritual, and it's philosophical. And it has an aversion to things physical. It's an intellectual, where it is a thought where it's a radical separation between things spiritual or intellectual and things physical. It's this huge divide, which is very unbiblical. There was a story of in antiquity of a Greek, I can't remember his name, a Greek mathematician who in the course of his teaching to his students, they taught mathematical theory. Well, one day, a couple of the students had a bright idea to build a model of this mathematical system that their instructor was teaching them. So they brought it to class, stayed up all night, brought it to class, thinking they could get great praise from the Greek teacher. And the mathematician said he chided and ridiculed them for actually making a physical model. Because Greek thinking is Greek dominance of the Greek religion, the humanistic thought, is an elevation of the intellect above practical realities. And a lot of people say, well, look at all the wonderful inventions of the Greek. Those inventions were done by slaves, not by the Greeks. They were done by the slaves. So they have an aversion to things physical. So You're going to see where I'm going with this. This is, let me quote Rush Dooney here. It says this: the roots of abstract theology are in Greek philosophy, and with its belief of the ultimacy of ideas, abstract theology makes God over into a great idea in whom all ideas reside in one coherent intellectual whole. This, the God of theological-minded intellectuals, is not the living God of Scripture, but an abstraction. If we bow down before an abstraction, we bow before an image created by the mind of man, and we are idolaters. Very strong language. He continues and says, in terms of Greek thought, it's possible to view man abstractly. Man is a being of two substances, one being form, mind, or spirit, and the other body or matter. See the opposition? Then he continues and he says, from the biblical perspective, this is false. Man is not a being of two alien substances, but a unified creation of God. Man in the abstract does not exist. For the Greek mind, however, there is no abstraction. If there is no abstraction, then there is no understanding. So the only way they can think is in abstract form. They can't think in actual physical life reality form. Okay, that, I have to go through that, because that has infected the church in our worldview and our epistemology and our theology. I took this quote from Augustine, about Augustine in a book by him. And Augustine's an interesting figure. I was at an American Vision Conference once, and I was trying to grab the guys that know more than me so I can learn something. And I'm sitting there with my friend from Scotland and then Roger Schultz from who runs the history department, Reformed, at Liberty University. And Roger's just the brain. Knows that. I mean, just everything about American history, knows it all. And I said, guys, what do you think about Augustine? And both of them said, I mean, which Augustine? Which one are you talking about? The early one, the later one? And they were, and I said, what are you, trashing Augustine? I thought he was supposed to be good. Let me read something here. It's kind of interesting. We had a good discussion about it. This was in a book about him. He said, the author said this: Augustine also was attracted by the idea developed by Plotinus, who was really the modern inventor, or the antiquity inventor of Neoplatonism. He is the author of it. For the need of the human soul to return to God by means of intellectual assent. Now listen to that. The means of returning to God by intellectual assent, a little Greekish, gradually moving away from the imperfect material realm, which drags the soul down toward an eternal realm, which is his true home. As we see from Augustine's account in books 7 and 9 of his Confessions, he was able on brief occasions to experience such an ascent towards God through the depths of his soul. So we see even Greek thinking affecting Augustine's thought and his religion based on an intellectual ascent to God instead of a practical lived out. Yes, we want to redeem the intellect. We have to renew the mind. But we have to apply it to life, the physical things in life. Okay, the Christian contrast. In contrast to Neoplatonism, the Christian does not reject the things of the world nor the body. Knowing God owns both, he seeks to redeem both the heart and the soul and the body of man, which is his created physical world. The Christian's call is to redeem all of what God has created for his glory. His work is both spiritual and physical. Remember, when you an important hermeneutical concept, hermeneutics is how to interpret the scripture, is it is not this or that. We always get in these fruitless polemic arguments in the church. And we're Reformed. We love to argue. If we don't have an argument once a month, I mean, what good is it being Reformed? We have to argue and fight. But then hopefully we come back and we enjoy each other's fellowship, because we can't, nobody else will argue and fight with us. It's nobody else, right? So it's just about being Reformed. That's who we are. All right. I'm getting off track here. I'm getting back into history. Otto Scott talks about Cromwell's camp. And the New Model Army, if anybody read about the New Model Army, Cromwell's camp, he said it's like nothing ever in history. These were Christians. And if you weren't Christian, you couldn't get anywhere in the New Model Army. And this was the greatest army, brought fear to all the tyrants of Europe. It was a Christian army. And it was a horrible day when it was disbanded, and there's other issues in that, when the Scots brought Charles II back to the throne. But he said this, he said the soldiers would sit around the campfire at night, the wee hours in the morning, arguing, screaming, yelling at each other over issues of theology. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a scene like that? You know? It's just what we do. We're Reformed. But what I'm trying to get across here is a picture that the Church of Jesus Christ as a great army marching through the world with the Word of God, not giving the world our theories or abstract knowledge, but giving the world its life. Steve Schlissel tells a story, Reformed Jewish pastor out of Brooklyn, New York. Some of you may know him. He said, you know, the ultimate of scoffers is New York City. He lives in Sheepshead Bay in Brooklyn somewhere, wherever that is. And he said they look at my conservative religion, and he's Jewish, and he's paid a huge price within his own family for embracing the Christian faith. And he doesn't call himself a completed Jew. I mean, he doesn't go that route, you know. So anyways, he says, let me tell you something. He says they scoff at us, but when they come in our Christian homes and they see that you got a husband that likes, boy, it seems like he loves his wife. And then the wife respects the husband. It's like, oh, wow, okay. This is not, I've not experienced this. Okay, it's a little unusual. Maybe if I hang around a little longer, they'll start fighting each other. Something will happen. But then what kills them, what blows them over, and their mouths drop, is when they see the children in a real covenant Christian home. And we see the children honor, respect, love their parents and obey them, help each other out, help their other siblings out in the home. And they see that, their mouths drop. And can you see the picture in Brooklyn? Some scoffer coming in some Christian's home and done. You know, because their children do not behave like that. So it's life's, we got to give the world our life, right? More than sometimes our thoughts. All right, let's review a little some of the influences of Greek thinking in the church. And we have this great, the first thing is this great secular divide between things, it's called a couple of ways. Things sacred, secular, and sacred. Okay? You know, and things spiritual and things unspiritual, things physical. So we have that in all of evangelicalism. It's interwoven in there. And it's interesting, in the general evangelical faiths of the Baptist faith, the Brethren, and all the standard evangelical churches, it's a different kind of Greek influence. In the Reformed faith, our issue is more of an issue over the intellect and how we use knowledge and do we apply knowledge or not. So it's a little different, but both of them have got issues because of the Greek influence. This is, I believe, Rushdie again. He says this, when the abstractionist seeks truth, he rises above one aspect of the world to seek another truer one. The Manichaean deserts matter for spirit. The mystic rises above particularity and individuality to seek the oneness of being. The Neoplatonist churchman forsakes law and material things for grace and spirituality. So it's interesting, having both been a charismatic and reformed, do you see what he's talking about here? And I can identify with that. It's the charismatic in me that wants to rise above all the physical things and experience God. And the ultimate to charismatic is not only experiencing God and somehow the majestic moving of the Holy Spirit within one's heart and life, but of course also is to experience the supernatural. And that is the end game and the goal of a charismatic. Now, as Reformed, I want to, again, Hellenism Reformed, I want to rise above all physical matter, and I want to experience God intellectually. I want to have a new word, an unbelievable knowledge of the Scripture, whether I can apply it to life as immaterial. I just want to amass knowledge, okay, of the Word of God. And we're going to get into a little of that. The areas, it's interesting, let's talk about the areas the real life areas that abstract Greek thought has infected the church. First area I would bring attention to is false religious asceticism. The denial of physical pleasures, the physical pleasures of God's creation. Now, let me give you a scripture that is not read in many Southern Baptist circles. Okay, this is not going to be read much at all. And here it is. Deuteronomy 14:26. This is a command from God for us. 14:26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Some versions say lust after. Okay, get serious. For oxen, for sheep, for wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Love the scripture. This is not a suggestion, but a command for us to physically enjoy the pleasures of life that God has given us. And you see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. When God speaking through Solomon says, it is given unto man to enjoy his labors under the sun. So Wilson, this is a great book. I'm going to read a little section of this. This is one of my favorite books of Doug Wilson. It's Angels in the Architecture. And he talks about life in the Middle Ages. What is like for a man to love his wife, to experience home life, to experience a glorious covenantal church, and what life in the Middle Ages was. I love the book. Now, we do not in the church, because of the influence of Greek asceticism, that we should deny these physical pleasures of life, we do not know how to celebrate. And the Christians, we should be the first to be able to instruct the world how to celebrate. The scripture I read, the key thing to the scripture, it says in the fourth line that you shall eat there before the Lord. Our eating and enjoyment in life is not removed from God and His law. It is under. We eat and do this before the Lord. It's not narcissistic. You know, we eat to gorge yourself like the Romans used to do. And you know, stories we can't even talk about here in the mixed assembly there, what the Romans used to do. And we don't get drunk. You know, we don't get out of control. We enjoy wine, strong drink, or whatever it is, in moderation. But we've got to learn and know how to celebrate, because that is the natural response to the Christian. This, the Lord's Day service, is a celebration of Christ's resurrection and His redemption of our souls. So our very being is celebrating. It's interesting, you read in the Bible, Rush Day brings this a lot in his books. When you figure out the number of days that was required of ethnic Israel men to take off from their labors, I mean, they are off a third of the time. It's very un-Germanic of that Hebrew Bible, of all the requirements for off days, all the feasts and all of that they were required to attend. So the church should know how to celebrate. We do. And let me tell you this. We do not know how to eat. Okay? You ever heard that in a sermon? We do not know how to eat. Let me show you what eating is. Now, being, as was mentioned last night, that's some reference to my Yankee roots, I have to read Southern books to overcome that. So I have to, it's like a penance. Again, this is a Catholic thing coming out of me. But this is from, this isn't Wilson's book, but this is from Andrew Lytle's chapter in I'll Take My Stand. I'll Take My Stand is a great book. You still can get it from LSU Press. It was written in the 30s by the, quote, fugitives. And this is mostly out of Vanderbilt University, where these intellectual scholars and historians, men like Clark Warren, Rubin, Andrew Lytle, there was like 12 of them, that wrote each different chapter on what Southern life is. One wrote about religion. Andrew Lytle wrote about Southern life really from more of a physical enjoyment factor. Here's Andrew Lytle from Tennessee writing about how a Southerner eats. This has got Christian roots in it. Dinner is a social event of the first importance. The family are together with the experiences of the morning to relate, and merriment rises up from the hot steaming vegetables all set about the table, small hills around mountains of meat at the ends, a heaping plate of fried chicken, a turkey, a plate of guineas, or a one-year ham spiced and if there is company there, baked in wine. And they shall eat the 18th century appetites with 18th century appetites. There is no puny piddling with victuals, and fancy tin can salads do not litter the table. His table of the seasons allow is always bountiful. The abundance of nature, its heaping dishes, its bulging breast fowls, deep yellow butter and creamy milk, fat beans and juicy corn, and its potatoes flavored like pecans, fill his dining room with the satisfaction of well-being, because he has not yet come to look upon his produce as so many cents in pound, or his corn as so much as a dozen. If nature gives bountifully to his labor, he may enjoy largely. And then Wilson adds, good feasting involves drinking too, and that is central to the biblical feast is wine. Now, how about that for a meal? Huh? That's a little pressure on you wives there. Sorry for that reading there. But this is 19th century South, which has embraced a Christian worldview and a Christian culture that we have somehow seemed lost. That also is a very un-Greek-like comment. But so you do worship with the body. There's nothing wrong with you enjoying the pleasures of life that God has given us. You know, we're not in a Southern Baptistic system where we go to heaven and we face the white throne judgment. And the question is, well, you know, did you take Jesus Christ as your personal savior? Yes, yes, I did. Boom. Okay, we got that good. How many times were you in your church? Were you at church? Well, I added it up, sir. I was like 3.25 times per week. Oh, that's pretty good. Okay, you're good there. You're good to go there. And did you have any fun? Oh, no, I didn't have any fun. I didn't have any fun at all. And I held back, and I didn't, you know. Did you have any alcohol? No, absolutely no alcohol. Okay, you come on in. You're going to go to a high place. You know. So, and this is a self-styled religion of an influence of Hellenistic ascetic thought that has crippled much of modern American evangelicalism. We can't even enjoy our life. The second thing where Hellenism has affected the church is an indifference to things physical. Remember, we have this radical separation between things spiritual, which are holy and God blesses, and things physical that don't mean anything, really. Physical things don't mean anything. So, somebody that has that paradigm of thought, his house, how his house looks, his landscaping, pretty irrelevant. You know, he's at church 3.25 times a week. You know, his clothing, I mean, his appearance. You know, God gave us the human body, and we represent Him. In that representation, it means you take some time to groom yourself, to look in an honorable way before God, to look as good as you possibly can look with the looks God's given you. We work on it, because we're reformed, right? And if you've ever been to congregation, we were talking about this morning, Matt was saying, you've got these seeker-sensitive churches that now it has gotten so bad, we've gone from shorts and flip-flops to bathrobes and pajamas. Now, I don't know how you go to church with a bathrobe and pajamas. I do not know how you do that. You know? But I'm taking your word, Matt, that that's actually has happened out there. So, let me ask you this. Since we're Reformed Christians, and physical and spiritual both mean something to God, and God wants to redeem them, are manners important? Do you teach your kid manners? Do the kids need no manners? Any good church needs to have somebody brought in to teach adults and children manners. How do you eat? How do you address somebody? How do you introduce somebody? You know, I mean, how should you do that? Shouldn't the Christians be first in that? These are things physical. Okay? How about communication skills? Should you know how to be able to talk to people? Should you be taught how to listen? Isn't that a Christian virtue? All these things. We need to redeem the arts. We need to redeem movies, right? The media. And we might have talked about it yesterday. We're part of the Counter-Reformation when the Catholics were losing mass numbers of their adherents. They used art. They used the beauty of art. And some of these churches you go into, we didn't have a time to do that, but when I saw Bollinger's Church in Bremgarten in Switzerland, it was just beautiful. I mean, it was a Baroque kind of art and feel to it. So, you know, and of course the Protestants we talked about, we just whitewash all the walls, everything's white, you know. And we need to redeem art. And art is a pleasurable thing. We need to redeem the theater. Otto Scott says this. He said, life is not a lecture. It's a drama. We need to redeem movies, right? We need to redeem literature and the media. And Otto said that even before all the electronic stuff, he said, the sermon was an art form. You know, the orator that gave it. It was a form of art. Third issue, areas of Hellenism that has affected the church is, and this is what I'm really going after here, is the whole problem of Reformed scholasticism. Have you heard the word scholasticism? It's very difficult to sometimes understand a definition. There's two scholasticisms in church history. You have a medieval or a Roman Catholic scholasticism, and then you have a Protestant one. Here's my definition of Roman Catholic scholasticism, pre-Zwingli Luther. It is a theology based on the combination and blend of the Bible, Roman church tradition, Greek philosophy, i.e. Aristotle, and papal canon law. You have an epistemology, means source of knowledge. So you've got this, you've got eight glasses here, and you're taking all these little different sources of knowledge and you're blending it together. That's Roman Catholic scholasticism. Protestant scholasticism is this, and this is John Leith. He's a Presbyterian, probably in the 50s and 60s. He says this, it's a theology that uses high levels of human reason and logic to attempt to arrive at a precise, exhaustive understanding of Scripture. By defining the Christian faith in precise theological terms, it ends up as a religion promoting an abstract intellectual assent to God. To the modern Reformed Protestant theologian, the Christian life is an intellectual assent to God through biblical knowledge and analysis. This is error. That's my comment. Leith goes on and says this, Protestant scholasticism is a type of theology that places a great emphasis on precision of definition upon logical, coherent, consistent statements. It represents a high technical level of theology. Okay? The danger of scholastic theology is that it is seeking careful and precise definitions. In it, theology becomes very abstract and remote to life. It forgets that life is more than reason. Rushton, he goes on and says, we cannot know God exhaustively. We cannot know everything about God. I love the Calvin comment too, when he was asked the question by one of his students, what was God doing before he created the world? Calvin's immediate reply was, he was making hell for the curious. That's none of your business. You got enough to worry about, right? That could be a three-week reform discussion. Calvin's quote? Yeah, let me read Calvin's quote. He was the students asked him, what was God doing before he created the world? Calvin's reply was, he was making hell for the curious. All right. We cannot know God exhaustively. In virtually all things, total knowledge is an impossibility for man. This is most true where the triune God is concerned. This does not mean ignorance, though. We cannot know him exhaustively, but we can know him truly. He quotes somebody by the name of Payne, and he says, we do not know the future, but we know who ordains it and the moral law that governs it. Its chief point is that we can see quite enough. I love that quote. There's enough. We got enough there to see. Huh? How about maybe applying 2.5% of what we do know? You know? Listen to this. We're directed not towards tomorrow's surprises, but towards today's responsibilities. This is a huge issue in the Reformed camp, especially in modern Presbyterianism, is they just want there's such a desire and a push for an intellectual, reasoned out, precise, rigid, strict, exact knowledge of details of Scripture, of theology. In the Middleburg liturgies, I got this out of the Book of Liturgies of Western Church. William Bradshaw lived from 1571 to 1618. This is what it says about his life, theologian. He labored to, quote, absolute perfection of the Word of God, which was given to the Church as the sole canon and rule of all matters of religion and the worship and service of God. The footnote is that while the Puritans sometimes scrutinized the text beyond reason, that this was wrong. They would say one must be seated to communicate because the Lord said to the heavy laden, I will give you rest. So it's just scrutinizing every little detail of the text and bringing it up as an offering before the Lord. That's what we Reformed people do. Okay? So we have a huge issue, and please forgive me if you've got Presbyterian background or Dutch Reformed background. I have to use them as examples. I don't know what else to use because that's the only thing we have in the United States. Huh? Oh, Baptisterians? Yeah, a few Baptists here. But for my examples of an intellectual ascent to God and the heirs of that, I have to use these churches. So forgive me if it's offensive. The church's scholastic theology teaches that the Christian faith is an abstract, removed from life form in which the goal of the faith and the church and the Christian is an academic ascent to God through gaining biblical knowledge. The Christian faith is not an academic exercise. It is a real, lived-out life in obedience to God's law and His commands. I was, and I won't mention the ministry, it's a very large Reformed ministry that they sent out a flyer a few years ago. I don't know when the meeting was. But they had, 13 speakers, 3 days, 3,000-4,000 people show up. And I looked over the titles of the sermons. And it was just the ultimate of abstract sermon titles about, just issues of detailed issues of Christology, most of it was made for a seminary. And these things, a seminary student really needs to study. These things are really valuable. I mean, I think they're important to have at least a background in this. The issue I had was with the last sermon. This is the closing. I call it a benediction sermon. After the people have been there for 3 days, they hear 12 sermons. The 13th sermon was, how do we handle the fact that we might have loved ones in hell? Now, I looked at that and I said, I don't know. How do you handle that? I don't know how to handle that. I do know what the Bible says, and as Payne said, it's quite enough what I do know. And you can't get any more abstract. And I'm looking, we are losing our country. We're losing our republic. The church is headed for apostasy. We're the Protestant churches going, we need a second reformation. And we've got a last benediction sermon that says, how do you handle that you might have loved ones going to hell? I just don't have time to think about it. I'm too tired. I want to advance the kingdom of God in the earth to be obedient to Christ's commands. And I'm not trying to be indifferent toward loved ones. But what do you do about these things? These are beyond us to figure out. And even to bother people to compliment, to compliment these things. God and His Word, it means that we have a Neoplatonic church theology which holds its doctrines in abstraction from the real world, from a unity that constitutes the God-given creation. Neoplatonic religion produces an abstract theology in which irrelevance is the mark of purity. Its doctrines will become Neoplatonic ideas, and the church will become a monastery or a convent, a place where withdrawal from the context of the world is a virtue. You have that today. The result of such abstract systematics is a radical irrelevance of the churches which profess it. In fact, in the United States and in the 70s, you have over 50 million adults who profess belief in Jesus Christ as born-again believers, yet the nation drifts more strongly into the ways of humanism, and it is indicative of the extent to which theology has become abstract. I look at modern conservative Presbyterianism, and I have been blessed, we all have, by that. And thank goodness that they've been in many ways faithful to their old heritage, their old Scottish heritage in Reformed faith and theology. But my analogy here is, what is a good ship Presbyterian? Conservative. I'm not talking about USA and the apostate Presbyterians, the northern ones, but especially in the south. What is the condition of it? The good ship Presbyterian is the best looking ship in the shipyard. Okay? It's beautiful. It's got beautiful actual proportions. They're just perfect. Engineering is impeccable. Everything is just done right, from front to back. The crew is impeccably dressed. Everything's all in perfect order. I'm doing symbolism. Are you picking up on this? Okay. Okay, then there's one problem with good ship Presbyterian. It's been in dry dock for 150 years. But it is the most beautiful boat in the whole shipyard. Have you ever been to a shipyard? I used to live in Pascagoula, Mississippi. You know, we went to the, what is that, Linton Industries, Ingalls or something. And it's quite something to see battleships being made and the massiveness, the size of these things. And here's the condition of the Presbyterian Church today. The ship's been in dry dock. It's the best looking ship out there in all of Christendom or shipyard. It is, it's got the best manual. Nobody's got a better manual than the Presbyterian boat. I mean, that manual is a beauty. It's thick. It's everything well thought out. It's got, but every year they wax it. It's got 150 years of wax on it. Okay? 150 year buildup of wax. Now, there was a motion brought forward before the Presbyterian Shipyard General Assembly that, shall we actually put the ship in the drink, in the water? Should we put it? What do you think? Guys, let's put a motion. And after much discussion and many committee meetings and hearings, the decision was that we were worried the wax buildup might be too much. So we have all agreed that we're going to strip the wax off and start rewaxing the Presbyterian ship. So it stays in dry dock. And I'm afraid that is the condition of this once great historic Scottish faith today. They have lost the passion of Knox. All right, and their religion, so much of a Reformed religion is this intellectual assent to God. Let me give you a dialogue here, since we didn't get into it last night. 1536, Geneva, Switzerland. Farel, Viret, and Fromont have just brought the Reformation into Switzerland. Okay? They have winnowed out all of the mysticism and the all the errors of Roman Catholicism. And the nuns and the priests are in parades, leaving Geneva, going to France, where they can get protection. And that's a very funny story, which I don't have time to tell. Farel and Viret are there. Fromont is there. Calvin is left France. He's in northern Italy. He's looking for a refuge. So he stops by Geneva on his way to Basel to eventually go to Strasbourg. He and Tillier are in Geneva at the Bear Inn. And Tillier, that evening, goes around, hunts out some of the brothers of Reformed faith and tells some people that Calvin is in town. Farel sends a beeline, runs over to talk to Calvin because his institutes had come out. The Christian Institutes, Institutes of Christian Religion. So he knew who Calvin was. So this is their dialogue, and Farel is telling him, not encouraging him, that you must stay in Geneva. This has been reformed. We have no pastor here. You must stay and pastor this church in this critical area of all Europe, such a central area. Here's your dialogue. Farel says, "Popery has been driven out and traditions abolished, and now the doctrine of the scriptures must be taught here." Calvin, "I cannot teach. On the contrary, I have need to learn. There are special labors for which I wish to reserve myself. This city cannot afford me the leisure that I require." He explained his plan to Farel. He wanted to go to Strasbourg to Bucer and Capito, and then putting himself in communication with the other doctors of Germany to increase his knowledge and to have continued study. This is Farel. Study? Leisure? Knowledge? What? Must we never practice? "I am Calvin. I am sinking under my task. Pray help me." The young doctor still had multiple reasons. And I don't have time, but the conclusion of the dialogue with Farrell and Calvin is Farrell, and we have a great picture of it, if you invite me back. Farrell is pointing at Calvin and saying, if you do not stay here to do the work of God to pastor this church, may God curse your study and your leisure. May He curse it. And it's so, with great fear, Calvin stayed. Later, it's interesting that when he was kicked out of Geneva, Bucer used the same technique to try to do a mini curse on Calvin to get him to come to Strasbourg. So he's very susceptible to curses of God. You know? All right. This... I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. The fourth thing, that we have issues, how Hellenism has infected the Reformed faith, is we misrepresent what the Reformed faith is to people inquiring about it. And here is, do I have the booklet here? No, I do not. I must have left it in the pew. Here's what we do. When we have people interested in the Reformed faith, what do we give them? We give them TULA, right? We give them the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we talked last night, Reformed faith was basically started in 1519. 99 years later was the Synod of Dordrecht in Holland. Great international synod of all the Reformed thinkers. The Huguenots, the King of France did not let the Huguenots come. But they came from Germany, they came from all over in this great conference. Because they had to deal with the heirs of Jacob Arminius, right? The Remonstrants, the heirs of our, which is labeled today as Arminianism. So they came up with a thing called TULIP, which is the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I want you to think of this. And this is what some of the men... this is Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath, Reformed modern-day thinker. He says, noting that these views are not identical with those of Calvin, we are not suggesting that later Calvinists distorted his views, the views of their founder, but he said they were still different. They were not of Calvinist-type heritage. And what he's saying there, though, the 5 points of Calvinism tends to be abstract, precise doctrine. And you're trying to give that to somebody to help them understand what this great, living, unbelievable, nation-changing, massive Reformed faith is. And you give them abstract points of doctrine, which are difficult to understand. Here's Schaff on Dort, on the 5 points of Calvinism. The canons of Dort have, for Calvinism, the same significance which the formula of Concord has with Lutheranism. Both betray a very high order of theological ability and care. Both are consistent and necessary developments, because they had to deal with error. Both exerted a powerful conservative influence on these churches. Both prepared, now listen, the way for a dry scholasticism which runs into subtle abstractions and resolves the living soul of divinity into a skeleton of formulas and distinctions. The Schaff. Both consolidated orthodoxy, at the expense of freedom, sanctioned a narrow confessionalism and widened the breach between the two branches of the Reformation. And here's my issue with the five points of Calvinism, is that we are trying to share with people a different type of worldview, an historic worldview when we talk about the Reformed faith. And my analogy is to this, and I used another Florida State athletic analogy. We, playing football for 60 years in Florida State. It used to be a seminary, then a women's college, and then Burt Reynolds came and he played on the football team and all that stuff. All right. So, but we've had issues over the years. Okay? Now, I bring these issues up, a few that we have, because this is recruiting season. Now, last Wednesday was the big day. We signed up all the recruits the coaches, you know, do a whole year's sales job to finally get to this day where the recruits sign off and join the university and play football there. Well, we've had issues at Florida State. We have an issue in the 60s where we had a chicken wire issue, where somehow in off-season they had drills where the coaches made this chicken wire thing where the football players are supposed to go underneath it to keep their bodies low and blocking and tackling. So it hit the news, big scandal, whatever, we stopped doing the chicken wire. All right. In the 90s, we had... a young man from Washington, a wide receiver, who died during off-season mat drills. Okay. So we had an issue with that. Another off-season incident was we had a Foot Locker incident where an agent came in and bought all these guys' shoes, and then we got sanctions against us, all that. All right, I mentioned all those somewhat irrelevant things. But what happens is, the coaches do not put together a 60-page booklet called The 5 Points of Florida State Football of all the negative and the most difficult things to understand about Florida State football. Okay? They don't put all the incidents of all the scandals and all the issues they had and say, and give that to a recruit and his mama and say, you got to be tough to come here. You've got to be tough to come to Florida State. I mean, we're just not for everybody, you know. And you think we'd have anybody? So what we do is we take the 5 points of Calvinism, which are difficult to understand. I mean, how do you tell somebody from a more conventional, Southern Baptist faith, discuss with them limited atonement and all of these issues? So I have friends that say, well, he's not really reformed. Oh, he's almost there. Okay, what are you based it off of? The Synod of Dortmund and the 5 points of Calvinism? How do you understand those things? Those are difficult to understand. Why would you even give that to somebody? Those are abstract points of doctrine. Why don't you give them something on the sovereignty of God, in the identity with the Reformed faith, on how this great movement changed all of Europe and gave these wonderful churches, and how it influenced family life, how it influenced literature, how it influenced progress in Western civilization. How Calvin said that the role, that the responsibility and the vocation of the shoemaker is not any less than that of the minister. It revived business. It's unbelievable what the Reformed faith gave to Europe and America. The United States is a Reformed faith church plant. Correct? Right? Pilgrims, Puritans? It's a church plant. Reformed faith. So we give them these difficult things to understand, and we wonder why the churches are small. You know? Because our faith tends to be more intellectual than practical, than lived out. I want to go into a little, with the little time I have left here, the Reformed confessions and how important they are to our faith and our religion. They're critical. These are historic Protestant confessions that have been a very important, critical part to our faith and our church life. Now, personally, they must be a confession. It must be a personal confession of an outward statement of something somebody believes, a person, a human being believes personally. That's what a confession of faith is. And it's based off the word creed. Creed means I believe. That's what a creed means. I personally believe. Okay? Now, this is out of Foundations of Social Order. It is a statement of belief. It is personal. I believe creed. It is more than a church's faith. It is a believer's faith. A congregation recites and sings it, but they cannot say, we believe, but must say, I believe. The creed is the door to the house of faith, and it is intensely personal. The author brings out that this is the point that separates the Eastern Church from the Western Church. The Western churches, in their formulas and their symbols, always have started them off in their creeds by saying, I believe in God the Father. I believe. The Eastern Church says, we believe. So, you could be in an Eastern Orthodox church, whether you're in Serbia or Greece or Soviet or Russia, and you could sit in the congregation, not believe a single word of the Bible. You could say, we believe, and you would not be hypocritical. But we as a corporate unit do believe. This church, this individual church, this denomination, this Eastern Orthodox denomination in our country of Russia. Yeah, we do believe this. We hold these things to be truthful. I don't personally believe it. Rushdie goes on and says, this was a huge factor in why there never was a Reformation in the Eastern Orthodox churches. Because their confession was hypocritical. Whereas there was a Reformation continually in the Western churches. As we learned a little yesterday, we're discussing the Reformation. The German Reformation was the cause of one individual man dealing with his sin and his relationship with God. And out of that, instinctively, the man reformed all of Germany. Because it was personal. Not we, it's personal. And I'm going to get into this in a minute with a little time I've left, but you've got to make in your home these confessions of faith personal with your children. Now, there's a difference. We talk of the Reformed confessions. There's a difference of, almost 80 or 90 years. The first generation confessions were Belgic, 1561, Heidelberg of 63, the second Helvetic of 66, and then Calvin and V-Ray had their catechisms. These are continental works. The later generations were the Westminster of 47, 1647, and London Baptist of 1689. My concern is that there is a gap, the gap of 90 years, rational thought, Aristotelian thought, scholasticism set in, where the confessions went from very personal documents to very impersonal, abstract documents of faith. And let me share with you a couple things here concerning that. In the Belgic Confession, it says, concerning God, it says this. This is the first article. This is the Bray, 1561. We believe in our hearts. He uses the word we. I rather use I. But he does say in our hearts. He gets personal. And confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. Then he says, he's eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable. Shorter Catechism, 90 years later, says this. What is God? Okay, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All those attributes are in a lot of the confessions is describing God. But you see the difference, how Debray puts it on the personal level. And he says, God, what do you mean, what is God? That's like an abstract thought. I want to know what God means to you. What does God mean to your child in your home? What is that? What is it? What's the personal element? Because of who God is, what is my responsibility? God is not an idea. It's a responsibility. He is the God of the heavens. Christ lived on this earth. We have a responsibility because of who God is, who he is. And it suffers. This is what Schaff says on the Westminster Confession. The Lutheran and Heidelberg catechisms differ from the Westminster in the following points. They retain the Apostles' Creed as the basic doctrinal exposition, while the Westminster puts it in the appendix and substitutes a new logical scheme of doctrine for the historic creed. Two, they are subjective, and the catechumen, as a church member who answers from his real perspective, personal experience. Okay, that's the Heidelberg. The Westminster is objective, impersonal, and states an abstract proposition. This is. I'm getting long here, but this is critical stuff when you raise your children and you bring them doctrines of the Christian faith. Three, Schaff. The Heidelberg and the Lutheran use the warm and direct language of life. The Westminster is the scholastic language of dogma. And then he says here, on the other hand, the older ones far surpass them. He says the Presbyterian formula surpasses them in brevity, terseness, and accuracy of definition. But they're not warm. The early continental confessions were warmer. They had a beauty about them. They were godly. They were practical, sacred, comforting, and most of all, personal. I had a privilege 2 years ago, almost in February, to meet J.I. Packer. You know the name Packer, the great Anglican? You know, it's one of those things. He came actually to a church in Tallahassee, a new church plant that had left the old Anglican communion that had gone apostate. And, I mean, the church was packed, tons of Presbyterians in there. I mean, before the Reformed know who J.I. Packer is sometimes more than the Anglicans know who they are. So J.I. Packer's almost... He's got about 1 foot in the grave. And you know what he said? He said, Packer's last crusade, this is Packer speaking. Packer's last crusade is to bring back the use of the catechisms in the Anglican churches. That's my last crusade, he said. So off of that note, we had a little a reception down below. You know, Anglican reception. I mean, I told the ladies that were putting this. I mean, you Anglicans, everything's just perfect here. The cookies are better. I mean, everything. The donuts, everything here. The coffee's better. It's Anglican. They got the money to do it. All right. So I took a beeline to Packer, and I said, Dr. Packer, you know, I appreciate you being here. I just have a question. Give you a question. If you weren't Anglican and didn't use the 39 Articles as your confession of faith, what would you use? And he said, oh, I would probably use the Westminster. I said, how do you reckon the fact that the Westminster is so impersonal? He said, well, good point. You'd have to personalize it. So if I can't get you to use the Historic Continental Confessions and you're stuck on the Westminster, personalize it in your family devotions with your children. So what I would say, instead of in the Westminster, they'll have things like, what is the chief end of man? So my comment is, what man? Who are you talking about? I mean, man does not exist in the abstract. Okay, so I would say, with your children, say, what is your chief end? Right? Always personalize it. Put the thing back on the kids and their relationship and their walk with God. Let me read you. Can I do 5 more minutes? Am I allowed here? Huh? Okay. Let me read you. V. Ray's catechism was a dialogue, was a personal dialogue. This was in the 1560-some. And it was his first page of the catechism. Was a dialogue between Matthew and Peter. Now, he uses the word men, which is abstract, but watch how he uses it. He says, Matthew says the question, what is it that men naturally desire most in this world? Peter, answer, to be perfectly happy. Boys, does he nail that? Okay. So then Matthew says, well, what does it mean to be perfectly happy? Well, it means to be delivered from evil and free from all evil, to live in perpetual peace and joy, and to enjoy every good thing. As everybody wants that. I mean, if you could, that should be on the on a banner of the Seeker Sensitive Church. This is what we offer you here. You know, it's the ultimate end of every man. Okay, then he says this. How is it that man's true chief and chief good found by which he can be happy, as you've stated? And he answers, man's chief good is found in the chief reason or chief end. The Westminster divines, or I would say, Westminster ministers borrow from B. Ray and Calvin on the first question in the Shorter Catechism, because you could translate a chief end, for which God created him and his likeness and placed him in the world. And he says, the chief end or reason is that he would glorify God and he'd be glorified in him. So he uses the term. But see how he personalizes it? It's a personal confession. Now, let me read you Luther's smaller catechism. And this, he made this for the children. Okay? And this is the first question. And he says this. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Answer, yes, I believe it, I'm a sinner. How do you know this? From the Ten Commandments that I have not kept. Are you sorry for your sins? You see any abstractionism in here? Huh? How about real life? How about this to your kids? What? Yes, I'm sorry. I can see the kids saying this. Yes, I'm sorry that I have sinned against God and beat up my sister. I mean, as a Catholic, I used to have to... Oh, I see somebody smiling over there. Got to stop that. It's funny. I would go to... I don't know if you need a Catholic background. You go to confessionals. We'd go every other Saturday, you know, because we were, you know, we weren't that bad, but we still needed to go every other Saturday. So you go in there, and, you know, as a kid, I don't know what, you know, what my sins are. I was bad to my brothers and sisters. I think after a while, how many times has the priest heard that? Can you think of something new? I've got to give you a book on sin here, you know? But I love, and listen to this. This is Luther's catechism talking about creation. Now, we can get pretty abstract when we're talking about creation, can't we? It says this, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? It means that I believe that God has made me and all creatures, and he has given me my body and soul and so forth and so on. And then he goes in there and he says that he defends me against all dangers. For this is my duty to thank and praise and serve and obey. You see the personal application of the catechism that you've got to get across to your children. So, my call and question to you all is, where are you going to get your doctrinal catechisms from? Are you going to go to the continent? Or are we going to go to Edinburgh or London? What do you want to do? If you're going to go to London, you better work on it. You better tweak them. Better personalize them. And close to conclusion, page and a half left. And Mike, I bring this up, abstractionism in the family and the home, because it's very critical that not only do we teach our children their religious heritage and where they came from, that they are a small part of something bigger, but we must impart to them the truths of the Christian faith, and these truths must become personal in their life. They must be able to relate to it. I read, anybody ever read Paul Johnson's books? He's a great historian. I read his book recently, a year ago, called The Intellectuals. And I was amazed in there. And there were life stories, probably a dozen and a half life stories, of key intellectual men, Bertrand Russell, men that had huge effects on culture in the last century and a half, in American and English and Western civilization. Well, he talked about Ernest Hemingway. You know, Ernest Hemingway is the poster boy for narcissism. But you don't want to read about his life and all, you know, with the women and everything, all of it. It's appalling. You know that Ernest Hemingway was raised in an evangelical home in the suburbs of Chicago? Do you know that? You read Johnson on Hemingway's mother. I mean, she just was, I like his mom. This is just a godly Christian woman that's tried to impart the Christian faith to her son. And I don't want to use this as an anecdotal story, as an obscure thing, but his story life, somehow, that there was no fear brought into his life, the fear of God. And this is an example of a young man who was raised in the faith, somehow became degenerate and reprobate, whose parents were Christians, but yet he became a God-hater. So you wonder what happened there. And these are in the mysteries of God. I mean, how do you understand all that? But my concern for that example is that that our kids must not be taught to preform the Christian faith, but live it out faithfully, personally. You see where I'm going? They must live it out personally. I was, sometimes I love kids, and I don't have any around me, so I've got to work on other people's kids. You know, they let me borrow them sometimes. So I've been in a couple homes where, you know, they're reformed, and I remember a 10-year-old girl saying, "Mr. Ertle, I just learned the shorter catechism, some of the answers and questions." And she says, I said, "Well, give me, shoot me at me. What do you got? What do you learn?" She says, "Well, the what is the chief end of man?" And I said, "Well, what is it? Chief end of man is to glorify God and join forever." You know, boom, boom, boom. I said, "Well, that was really great. Now, let me ask you something. What does that mean to you, personally?" The answer was not good. The answer was, "I don't know." Okay? I was at a place, I think in Carolina, where a big family, and they went around and read the shorter catechism, and everybody repeated it. All right, I got an answer, I think, on the decrees of God, and I got it here. It was just a perfect answer, decrees of God. I said to a young lady, 12, 13 years old, I said, "Now, you gave us a great answer on the decrees of God. Can you maybe just tell me, what do the decrees of God mean to you personally? What does that mean to you?" "Well, I don't know." Not good answers. Okay? Now, here's what I dream of one day. And my buddy over there, Joshua Clark, is going to be my object lesson. I dream of the day that I could come up to a young man like Joshua Clark and say, "Josh, can I ask you a question? Can you give me a..." "Yeah," and Josh says, "Yeah, Mr. Ertle, shoot. Try me out. Give me a shot." So I say, "Joshua, what is your only comfort in life and death?" And here's the answer I want to get. I want to get like, "Mr. Ertle, I mean, how do you want me to answer that? You want me to give you the 28 and a half second exact memorized response to what is my only comfort in life and death? Or do you want me, you know, to share with you what my only comfort in life and death is from my heart?" It's like, You've already passed. You don't even have to answer the question. I'm good. I'm going on to the next kid. Work on the Clarks, next on the line. So I said, no, I said, Josh, give me no. Give me it. I want to know what you're on the cover in life of this from your heart. Okay? Give me it from your heart. And so he says, Mr. Ertl, for your sake, repeat the question. Okay, I said, Josh, what is your only comfort in life and death? Mr. Ertl, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own. But I, Josh Clark, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul and in life and death. For he has fully paid for all my sins by his precious blood, Mr. Ertl, and he has set me free from the devil. And also, let me tell you this. He watches over me in such a way that not a single hair from my head can fall unless through the will of my Father in heaven. Okay? And let me finish, Mr. Earl. And, in fact, all things in my little life here work together for my salvation. And finally, let me end you with this. What, you ask me the question, I'm going to tell you. Here's my end. Here's my conclusion to this. Don't be as sarcastic as me. Okay. All right. I'm raised in Wisconsin. I can't help it. It's the way I was trained. All right. But let me conclude and let you know, Mr. Earl, that because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has assured me, Joshua Clark, of eternal life. And you know what that does for me? That makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And that, Mr. Ertl, is my answer to your question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And do you have any more questions for me? I said, no, I'm good. No, I'll never ask you another question for the rest of my life. So, do you see what I'm after? Do you see how important these doctrinal truths must be embedded into our children's life? Here's my conclusion. I'm on my last page. Here's the challenge I would give to you. And the challenge is twofold. It is to your families on abstractionism and Hellenistic thought, the evil of it, and how you have to have an applied faith, how it applies to your families, how you raise your children, and how it applies to what kind of church you want to be. Here's the issue with the families. And this, the dads are free from this. This is a mother issue. And the reason it's a mother issue because the children take the faith of the mother. That is not an arguable comment. You can argue with me day and night on that. The children take the faith of the mother. They are around the mother. The mother gives them life. Somehow the dad was involved with some. I can't remember all that stuff. But the children get their life after birth even from their mother. From the milk. Everything. The mother is around that child day and night. The children mimic the mother. The mother's got, whether it's good or bad, they mimic the mother. Period. I have, Steve Schlissel says, if we could somehow get the Church of God to obey God's word like homeschool mothers obey their mother, we could change the world. You know? And he tells a story where Billy comes over to Johnny's house. And Billy says, hey, it's snowing outside, Johnny. And Johnny says, no, it's not snowing. Billy, I mean, listen, it's snowing. Look out the window. I said, listen, it's not snowing. My mother said it wasn't going to snow today. So it's not snowing. So, and it shows you the impact and the sober reality of the influence of a mother on those children. It is an awesome responsibility. Now, you must take moms. This is for your moms. Dads, take a break. You must make your faith, their faith, and present it to them in a way that they do not just perform like good little Christian children and do all the right things. You must show them a God and a faith that is more than a doctrinal system and an intellectual exercise. It must be a faith that grips their souls and changes them. In your child, there must be a personal walk with God to the place where they are wholeheartedly willing, ready from now on to live for him, and God governs their hearts. When you ask your children, you teach them the doctrines of faith, moms, you must say, what do you believe, son? What do you believe, daughter? What does this mean to you? And you also, moms, you also must feel free to pray your heart in front of your children. Even your difficulties, Pray it in front of your children. They're going to find out about it eventually when they get older. Just pray it. Show them that you have a walk with God and show them your great love and concern for that child, that they would also walk with God. Joe Beakey tells a story. He's a great Dutch pastor in Grand Rapids. And he tells a story of, he said, he was doing a tape on family worship. And he says, you know, my dad, after church on Sunday night, we'd come home and we'd have family worship. So he would read all the great Reformation stories of Holland, Netherlands, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then every so often, Dad would break down crying, just reading the stories of the faith. He said, my brother David and I, when we saw that in Dad, we knew the faith was real. We knew it was real. Because that had a personal element. It affected my father. We could see it. And Joel ended up becoming a minister. I don't know if his dad was a minister. Moms, take your responsibility. Young ladies, that you will have one day, you'll be moms and you'll have children. Personalize their faith. Show them and display a personal religion to them, not abstract doctrinal ideas. Last aspect, and I'll conclude with this, is that critical for a church and a church life that we have an applied, not theoretical faith, but it must be applied. You have to, as a church, all churches have got to come to the grips, especially Reformed churches. What are you going to be? You're going to be a gospel church? Or are you going to be a kingdom church? What's it going to be? Now, a gospel church necessarily doesn't mean they're going to push the kingdom of God in the world. They're not going to advance Christ's kingdom. But a kingdom church has not only the advancement of the Great Commission, but it has the gospel. It's got both of it. So that's your option here. What is it going to be? The church's essential calling is not to amass a vast collection of perfect doctrine, that is to advance, but it's to advance Christ's physical kingdom in the world with the anticipation one day that all of the scriptures we read about would be fulfilled. That out of Zion will come, out of Zion or the church will come the law, and that the church through Christ will judge the nations. And as Matt said earlier, we will study war no more. That neighbor will not say to neighbor, know the Lord, because all will know the Lord. We've got to look for that day. And that takes a plan and effort to advance Christ's lordship and rule in the earth if you want to become a kingdom church. The church is, and I'll leave you with this, the church is not a place where we come to protect and hide ourselves from the world and to study irrelevant theology and practice religious piety removed from life. No, the church is a picture of a barracks where men are trained to go into the world and capture new land for Jesus Christ. Our work is one of building a Christian civilization. And my final comment is a prayer. God, give us the ability to do your work joyfully. Amen.